I know, we're starting early. I ended early. Yeah, so we'll see. I remember, how many of you recall the name Georgi Vins? He was a Russian pastor, a Baptist pastor in Russia. He spent, I don't know how many countless years in Russian prisons because he was a pastor. And he was one of many. I remember, and then they exiled him. They finally let him out because of pressure from the United States, and they kicked him out of his motherland, which is, you know, the worst thing you can do to a Russian because you're so identified with your home country and so on. But while I was at Faith, I'm pretty sure I was still a student rather than working at the bookstore. But his daughter came and spoke, sharing what it was like. But her name's Natasha. I think Georgie died. Her dad died several years ago. Natasha's still alive. But we have no idea. Our idea of a long service is like an hour. They would have like six different people speak in the course of a Sunday. Right? And their idea of why would you not? You know, and we're so softened and made to be infants almost in our approach to the study of the Word of God. I'm not saying I would ever speak six times, but they would have six different men speak. Oftentimes it would be young men too. That's how they would train them too. So they would weave them in, and they would have three sermons and then have a meal or something and then keep going. So yeah, our idea of a long sermon is kind of... A lot of people don't like anything more than 25 minutes, and I'm like, there is absolutely no way you are teaching your church on 25 minutes a week. That cannot be done. It's hard to teach as much as we do because it's a lot of work to teach. But I cannot fathom not teaching. If anything, I wish we could teach more things, because whenever you're studying something, you're not studying something else. Right? So, and there's just so many things to talk about. Modern day things, but also just different parts of the Word of God or whatever. So, we have the attitude that we are the wisest, smartest people that have ever lived on the face of the earth when it comes to the Bible, but we are probably some of the most ignorant people when it comes to the Word of God. I remember John MacArthur shared a story. I got to hear him speak in person many years ago, and he shared a time when he went to Mongolia, and he got to speak there. And one of the questions was that, you know, they had a share time, and that to stand up and share your favorite Bible verse, and they had no concept of that at all. They shared their favorite chapters that they'd memorized. We think we're smart. We think we're arrived, and we probably are the most distracted, least instructed people for what we have. Right? We have so much, and we do so little with it. So I don't try to be long. I feel like there's so much to cover, and there's a certain amount I try to cover each time, whatever that is. So obviously with these four verses, and that's picking up a verse from last week even, it still takes a little time, but not as much as going through long passages. But anyway, let's again pray, and then we'll go move forward. Father, would you help us to approach the Word of God with a sense of gravity and seriousness and eternality that is unusual in our culture? Lord, we are in a culture of Christianity that God is a little checkbox in the midst of all of our lives. When you tell us you are to be the center of our lives, I pray, Lord, that you would be the center of our lives, and that as we approach the Word of God, we would do so with a thirst and an understanding that your pure milk of the word will help us to grow, and only by your word will we grow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am fascinated by the book of Ruth. Maybe next week I won't be so much, because all that's left in Ruth is genealogy after today. But I think I'll be fascinated by the genealogy. Okay, so we'll get there. But anyway, I call this, and this is verses 13 through 17 of Ruth chapter 4. And I back up a verse just to bring some context in. But the Lord accomplishes His plan was my original title. And I said, well, you can't really see that. You can't really say it that way because it's not over. It didn't start with the book of Ruth, and it didn't end with the book of Ruth. It's a step in His plan, right? So that's what we're looking for here. The overall theme, God always rules. And we see that come to a conclusion today at some level. God always rules, even when we cannot know what He is doing. And I would say that's true most of the time. Also, even when it takes many years, even when God allows us to suffer. And that's just all part of sinful life, but it's also part of sanctified life, as we read a little bit ago, where the world hated Jesus and they'll hate us too. So there's a suffering that comes by following Jesus. Let's read the rhyme out loud together. God is always in control, though we may be unaware. And God may work over many years and allow troubles hard to bear. But God is always in control. We can trust His loving care. And guess what? The two memory verses are in scope of our lesson today. Both of them are. So let's read verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may His name be famous in Israel. And then verse 17, also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we're actually going to cover those verses today in our lesson after all of these times reading them. Ruth 1, trouble comes with life, cultural apostasy, large-scale adversity, personal tragedy. That was her scenario. We certainly live in a world of cultural apostasy. We live right now in a day of affluence that can change at any time, but that also makes it easier to apostatize from God. Right? Why do I need God? I'm doing fine without Him. So it kind of leads to cultural apostasy in that way. And then personal tragedy, we all face that at one level or another. Naomi makes difficult decisions. She had to decide to return to Bethlehem. Right, she had to make hard decisions. You don't know everything. You have to make decisions. And we talked about how to do that today in our morning service. Naomi seeks to provide a better future for her daughters-in-law. How did she do that? What was her choice? What was her command? Go back to your mother's homes, right? Why mother's homes? Because she would be involved in arranging for a new husband for each of them, right? Yeah. Right? One left, one stayed. Who left? Orpah. And Ruth stayed, right? The rest of the book is about Ruth here and Naomi. Naomi enters Bethlehem, greeted but grieved. They say, is this Naomi? She's been gone for at least a decade. And it sounds like they were in Mount Moab for... It sounds like they were married for 10 years before the boys died, the sons died. So it could be 15 years or more, because the husband died, Elimelech died, and then the two boys died, the sons died, leaving three widows, right? Ruth seeks to provide. She gets there. They arrive at Bethlehem at the time of the harvest, the wheat harvest. She goes out and goes, or barley harvest rather, right? Barley harvest. She goes out and immediately starts harvesting. Her efforts are her own. She's willfully doing this, but God works in the background. She happens to go to the field of Boaz. Right? And again, we only see this after the fact. It seems obvious to us, but they knew nothing. Right? And you don't know what God is doing in the background today. Right? Because she's working hard and Boaz had heard of her commitment to Naomi, Boaz shows extra kindness to Ruth. Right? Feeds her, allows his workers to drop handfuls on purpose for her. She brings home a load of food for the first day. Seems like that continues for the next 7 weeks through the barley and wheat harvest. Naomi fills in, finds out who she's working in the field of, and says he's a close relative. He can redeem us. So Ruth keeps going to the same place as Boaz directed and as Naomi reinforced. Keep going there. And actually, to stay away from the young men too, right? Stay with the young women. Don't go around the young men. And Ruth, Naomi guides Ruth to approach Boaz. After the harvest is over, Boaz had not done anything. He was a kinsman redeemer. He would have known that. He's a close relative. We gave two reasons. They're theories, but I think they're good reasons. And one of them comes up. He actually brings up both as kind of like after the fact arguments. But what are the two reasons we think that he did not approach Ruth?
His age.
He commended her when she did finally approach him and say, "May you be blessed because you approached me, someone older, rather than any of the younger men." Mm-hmm. And what was the other reason? There's someone even closer that has first. Dibs. Yeah, I was thinking of the Hebrew word dibs. Right? So why did Naomi send her then? How dare she? Isn't that kind of forward? We talked about it in Scripture that it actually, the woman could approach someone at the gate, right? That was a possibility to do. So she could take the initiative. But also, maybe because of the inaction of Boaz, they had the right to appeal to him as the close relative. They did it in a private way. It was not risque or whatever. They knew Boaz for 7 weeks now. His character was proven. All of that was evident, right? Okay. Boaz was appealed to by Ruth by saying, "Please take me under your wing. You are a close relative." And he said, "I'll do this if the closer relative will not. If he does, then you're blessed because he's taking you under his wing. But if he won't do it, I will do it." Right? And then Ruth 4, 1 through 6, Boaz goes to the gate the very next morning and addresses that. He goes early enough to meet the closer relative. He calls 10 elders. And then everybody else he wants to sit around and watch the ongoings, right? That's happening as well. All right? So it's a public area and you have people that gather. He tells the guy, "Hey, if you want to get the land, that's good." The guy says, "I'll do it. I'll redeem the land." He goes, "Well, the day you do it, you need to marry Ruth because you have to care for her too." And he says, "Well, I can't do this because it will ruin my own inheritance." Okay? And so then he tells Boaz, to go ahead and redeem it. I'm giving it to you. He gives him his shoe, right? His sandal. And then on the back side here, he says, "You're all witnesses. I'm taking all that's Elimelech's. I'm buying all that's Elimelech's from Naomi, and I'm buying Ruth." Right? Remember, that's the term. It's intended to be a negative term, but he's taking on the financial responsibility to redeem the land and to care for these women. And everything that was Mahlon's and Chilion's, he's responsible for now. Okay? So on the top of the back side there, I'm going to read these verses 11 through 13. "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May you have many children. May the Lord give you many children like he gave Leah and Rachel.'" Basically, from one woman, right? He's saying this. "May your house," verse 12, "be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you." This, it's all focused on bearing children. They bless the woman, they bless him because of the offspring that she will bear him. "And then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, went into her, and the Lord gave her conception." Now it's funny, but commentaries default with the idea that, well, normally God didn't do this. Conception was a normal process. And like, I think that's a wrong way to approach this. God gives conception. Right? It's not the abnormal thing. That is the process of conception. God is the giver of life. And you see that over and over and over in Scripture. Now, today's lesson here. Ruth 4, 13 to 17. The Lord accomplishes a step in his plan. And that my summary statement is, God continuously controls the details of life to bring about his ultimate will and to bless his obedient followers. Okay? So, we start with verse 14 on purpose, because we've already read verse 13, but we'll reference it here. But I call it the number one here is the timing and the talkers. Right? The timing is after Ruth bears Obed. Right? You understand that, right? Verse 13, God gave her conception and she bore a son. Right? So it's after the birth of the baby. All right? That's when this picks up. So a lot happens very quick. Right? There's a wedding, there's a 9-month period of carrying a baby and birthing a baby in verse 13. At least that long, right? It seems like right after that, then this happens. "Then the women said to whom?" Naomi. Naomi's out of the picture for quite a while. Now she comes back in full circle. It starts kind of with Naomi and ends with Naomi. The timing is at the right after this birth, right, of this baby boy. And the talkers are the women. Now I put down here, I reference chapter 1, verse 19. You can turn there if you'd like. We're referencing a couple different things. You should know where Ruth is by now. But verse 19 of chapter 1 is when Ruth returns from Moab. And guess who talks? "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem." The two of them are Naomi and Ruth. "And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Right? There's this kind of coming almost full circle here. But the women are involved probably more directly. And maybe more womanly things, like the birth of babies and all of that. I don't know that I've ever been to a baby shower, and I'm not offended. Right? Those kind of things. Ladies like to do that more. Things like that. This seems to be kind of in that category. The women are responding now and interacting with Naomi. They're her friends. They're her acquaintances in Bethlehem here. Right? So they're the talkers, the ones that would know her, just like they knew her when she came back from Moab after maybe 15 years or more. And they're still interacting with her now. Number two, they bless the Lord for his involvement. Now remember, we reversed, bolded the word Lord above because you see the direct involvement of the Lord in conception. This is yet another statement in that regard. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. Who are they giving credit for this? God, right? So, number two, I call it here God as the ultimate. I'll get another marker. The ultimate cause. Maybe one of these will work. I don't know. We've just used them enough. So the ultimate cause. Hey, that looks good. Okay. God is the ultimate cause. And I don't know what I fit on your notes here, but we just read verses 11 through 13. And all the way through, may God make you, make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, right? God is ultimately the one that produces children through people. Yeah. And then may your house be like that of Perez because of the offspring, this is verse 12, which the Lord will give you. He's talking plural, not singular. Like I said, many of the commentaries is like God just intervened here to make something, make sure something happened. No. It says that all of the offspring are from God.
Right.
Right? You see that? And then verse 13, and now here, blessed be the Lord. God is the ultimate cause. They bless the Lord for his involvement. He's the ultimate cause of all the events in Ruth. Not just the birth of this baby, but all of the events. And might I add, he's the cause of Israel being where they're at as a nation there in the promised land. Right, you can keep going back and back and back. God is the cause of creation. God is the ultimate cause. And we do not give God credit for being the cause. He is the power. We're not the power. There is one God and you're not Him. So quit acting like God. He's the ultimate cause. And we live our lives to be against him, it seems. Letter B. I call this God's eventual completion here. At least of this step, right? It's a step. But what's the completion? It says, has not left you this day. Now, it's kind of a negative way of saying this. He has not left you this day without. You catching this? It's a negative way of saying it. Listen, I think in the end, a lot of times when we feel short-sheeted by God, he hasn't left you without. And we'll be able to see, not now, they couldn't see it all the way through when Naomi's husband died. What a horrific thing. And in a foreign land, nonetheless. But at least she has her two sons. Only two sons, but at least she has those two sons. And guess what? They both die and leave no children. They're left in a pickle. I think that's a Hebrew word, too. Right? They don't know any of this in the background, but God is accomplishing things. God is working. He allowed the husband to die. He allowed the sons to die. Do we know why? No. He doesn't even bother to tell us. We just know that in that process of pain and difficulty, he accomplishes something way more wonderful than even Obed being born. And Ruth and Naomi being cared for, right? God's eventual completion, and I say eventual. He has not left you this day, the day of the birth of this little baby. He has not left you without a close relative. But all those years leading up to this point seemed pretty barren, seemed pretty empty, seemed pretty inactive with regard to God, right? So again, it's bringing it full circle to say, guess what? God worked through all of that waiting from a human standpoint, all of that unknown and uncertainty, and all of that difficulty and those hard decisions and the moving and all of that. And here you are. Now, this day. He hasn't left you this day without. And I honestly, like I said, I don't think anyone that walks with God will end up saying, God cheated me. That doesn't mean you will not go through cultural apostasy, large-scale difficulty, and personal tragedy before you see that. But when you get to the end and you're able to see, if I can use maybe a little more metaphorical term, you're able to see your story and how God worked in your life, you will not say, God left me without. You will praise God and say, I see now. And what I'm saying from the book of Ruth, I think it is written to help us think that way. God is always in control. Even when we cannot see it, even when he brings us through trouble, even though it takes a long, long time, you can rest upon the loving care of God. And the book of Ruth teaches us that in a very big way. Let her see here, God's provision of, and I call this, I call Obed, who's not named yet, the final close relative. By the way, this is the last time this term is used. You have all of those terms bolded, I think, on your notes, on the front page and on the back page. All the close relative or the words redeem, all of that is the same root idea of Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the close relative. Sometimes it's spoken of more generically. It identifies Boaz as that. It's identified as an act of a Goel, redeem, perform the function of the redeemer, of the close. But here it's referenced to Obed. He is the final kinsman redeemer for Naomi. He has not left you without a kinsman, a close relative this day. Right? It's God has accomplished great things in your life, Naomi. Things that you never would have dreamed. And here you are. You're in a place where there's an abundance of harvest. You're being cared for by a loving daughter-in-law who is now married and has given you a child. That's the, if you will, the immediate end of the story. It's not the end of the plan of God. It's a step in the plan of God, right? As we'll see. It says here, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. Again, the acknowledgement that God is the cause of that baby. And he's the cause of the plan that brought about the baby and all of that. Right? Now, number three here. They blessed the baby of Ruth and Boaz. These ladies, these women, in verse 14 there, it says, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." And I don't think you have any blanks in this one, right? His identity, may he be known, his name, his identity, even though they don't have a name yet for him. May that name, his identity, and notice here, be famous in, where? Israel. Now, it's interesting, but when the group was blessing Boaz, look at the end of verse 11 at the top there. It says, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in, you see that? Bethlehem. So they're jacking up the blessing here and saying, not only may you be famous in Bethlehem, like, but we've Boaz, the group, and these may not be the same people, right? It's probably some overlap. But may his name be famous in all of Israel. Okay? And why would your name be famous? It's not to be celebrity. It's not that you are known just for the sake of being known. You're known because of your impact. Because of what you do and what you have done. That's what it's talking about here. You're not saying, oh, may everyone know his name. No, may everyone know his name in Israel because of what he accomplishes. For the benefit of Israel, I might add. Right? May he be someone that blesses beyond you. Thomas, go ahead.
And that be known to Israel is probably like beyond their, like the greatest they could think of. And now they're known throughout the world and history even.
Right? Yeah, so it's ultimately, if all of Israel knows him, probably all of the world will know him too.
But I mean, even today, people know who they are. It's probably way more than they ever could have imagined that would be.
Yeah, little did the women know, right, what they were saying. They're way more famous than just in Israel. Good. Okay, number four here. They bless the future service of the baby. Notice verse 15. Now they direct his attention. You know, first they bless the Lord. They bless the baby. Now they bless his activity more. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Now there seems to be two ideas here, if I get them right. Number 4A here, I call it the word posterity. So when may he be the restorer of life, you can take it in different ways. You can actually even say something as temporal as a, you know, giving you food, but that seems to be bigger than that. It seems to be, and I put it in your notes here, the vitality. May you have vitality of life, or I might even call it a lifeline. May he reinvigorate your genealogy. The restorer of life in that way. Why? Because her husband had died. Her sons had died. So may he reestablish the family name, is maybe a way to say it. The family line. If that makes sense, okay?
Women were not designed, they were not, according to, the family line does not go through the women.
Right. But because of this kinsman redeemer idea, it would. He would take on the name of Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon, ultimately Mahlon, right? Okay, and then the second one, and a nourisher of your old age. So a restorer of life seems more generic, and that's why I say that, you know, the family tree, so to speak, may it be rerouted and reestablished. And by the way, that went very well for them, right? As you see the genealogy that ultimately is David, and both Mary and Joseph are descendants of David. Oh. Right? So it was a long, prosperous genealogy there. centuries later. The second one here, a nourisher of your old age, is, I call it, provider. So as he grows older, he's able to help her. Probably even when you're younger first. It's wonderful to have kids that mow the lawn, do the dishes, do all kinds of stuff in the yard or whatever. That's such a blessing. Or even to just, you know, help in small ways. Smaller ways, you know, right? Because some of those are really big efforts. And that same thing would be, he would be someone that could help Naomi on her daily tasks and stuff, even, right?
We don't know how old Naomi is at this time, but we know she's up there in years.
She's at, we think, probably at least past childbearing. So probably easily, maybe in her, they said late 40s to 50s minimum. Right? And we don't know how long they were in Moab, but and her sons were already grown and then married for 10 years before they died. So you can, you know, do any kind of simple math, and she would be probably maybe in her 50s at least, past childbearing. And you're not getting younger by the day. Right? So life gets difficult, and it was a lot harder then than it is now. You know, our idea of a bad day is when the fridge goes out. You know, they have to go to get fresh food almost every day. You know, that's a lot of work, and then prepare it. There's no whipping a frozen pizza out of the freezer and throwing it in the oven. That all you got to do is flip a switch and it's on. Boy, that was hard.
Or hot water.
Right, hot water, running hot water, whatever. Yeah, any of that. So, but a nourisher of your old age. So may he be the helper for you. And then they identify the relationship of the baby, and they point to, I don't really say they bless the daughter-in-law, because it doesn't really sound like that, but they're connecting the idea, the identity of the relationship of the baby. Okay, so let's, number five here, four, I'll read verse 15 in its entirety. And may he be to you, the baby be to you, a restorer of life, the reestablisher of the family line, and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Some think that she's just getting the first Noel here. What am I saying? First birth announcement. As at least these ladies are, they chit-chat and we're going to share everything. They run to her house and say, guess what? You've had a baby. Right? They may be telling her for the first time that it's done. He's here. There was a son born, and they're telling her this, right? They're revealing this. The Lord has not left you without this day, without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel. His would mean it's what type of baby? Boy. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons has borne him. And I identify four things in here. Ruth's family connection, 5A here. What do I have here? Family? Ruth's family connection, your daughter-in-law, who loves you. They knew this. They could see this every day this happened. Right? It didn't stop when she got married. It was still true 9 months later. Right? But I put down here Ruth's faithful love for Naomi. And that is definitely a subtopic throughout all of the book of Ruth. Is a lot of commentaries call it her loyalty. her loving loyalty. She sticks even when I'm with you until I die.
Yeah.
Right? Remember that commitment she made? Her faithful love for Naomi. Ruth's faithful love for Naomi, and then Ruth's great value. Seven sons was considered the ideal. You know, that would be the ideal blessing. To have seven sons. And she's worth more than seven sons to you. Now, is this hyperbole? You know, they don't know the whole story. They have no idea, right? As Thomas pointed out, what they blessed, you have no idea what actually came from that, right? But Ruth's great value is better to you than seven sons. Are they using hyperbole? We don't know. You know, are they exaggerating some? Because two sons would have definitely supported her, but this is that loving commitment that makes all the difference. Relationship only makes a difference if there's commitment in that relationship. With a parent or child to a parent, parent to a child, things like that, right? And then Ruth's fruitful blessing. She has borne him. That's what makes it sound like they're announcing it to her. The first Noel, Naomi did here. Was from these ladies. And it depends on what you understand the text to be. They might have even brought him to her. That seems a stretch to me. As a newborn baby. But somewhere along the line, and probably sooner rather than later, Naomi was presented with the baby. There's nothing like seeing your grandbaby. Right? Then Naomi took the child, verse 16, and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So Naomi's care of the baby, number 6, she took the child. I think this is just showing you the video of her and just rested him on her. And then notice it says she became a nurse to him. It's not the nurse or his nurse, but a nurse. Think of it as at least two commentaries brought out this idea, a foster mother. She's going to see a lot of him. Because there's a closer relationship to Obed than there is to any other child that Boaz and Ruth will bear. Because he's her close relative. He is the heir of Elimelech's land. He is the heir of Elimelech's name, in a sense, right? From a legal standpoint. Now, number 7 here, verse 17. This goes back to something Sonia asked way back. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son in born to Naomi." And it's like, that doesn't sound like a name at all. Well, there's a little bit of a struggle with translating this passage, right? So they're not actually naming him, gave him a name saying there's a son born to Naomi. I separate, by the way, out the next sentence out of this too. But the women characterized the baby. His name, and I put a question mark, rather, most likely it's proclaimed his significance. Instead of gave him a name, they assigned him significance or proclaimed his significance. And I put that in your notes to the right there in letter A. So instead of saying they gave him a name, they proclaimed his significance, meaning the meaning of there's just a son born to Naomi. So the significance is he's the close relative. He's the one there, if you will, that will ultimately be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi. Naomi's property, Naomi's name, you know, through her husband and so on. Now, I separate out these two. I believe they called his name Obed. References Boaz and Ruth, not Naomi. But some people argue that, well, since it's legally her child in one sense. She could have given the name. But there's also a they there. And it would be unusual for the women to name the baby. That would not be normal. It would be Naomi or it would be Boaz and Ruth, but it would not be the women. So I understand they to be Boaz and Ruth.
Oh.
It's just giving you the order of events in a very concise way, right? Just like verse 13 is the wedding, the 9 months of conception, 9 months of carrying the baby, and the birth all in one verse. It's not trying to give you every detail.
Is that what happened to John the Baptist? Because it was they asked, you know, they were going to give John the Baptist's name Zachariah after his father, but then they had to ask John,
right,
ask Zacharias what the child was going to mean. So apparently somebody there other than the family gave the name to the child. And then the father confirmed it, basically, what the name was going to be.
They weren't giving him the name. They were assuming the name, I think, there. Because it was the normal thing was, if your name's Jim, your first son will be Jim. I mean, it was, that's just the normal thing. We have in our family genealogy in one line, there's 5 John Bacons in a row. Bacon. Wouldn't that be a great last name? Just humorous. But it's John Bacon, and these are the oldest sons, right? So each of the oldest sons is John Bacon. So lots
now,
of...
There's Ed here. Ed first.
Right. So I'm saying, but that was the norm. Right, that was the norm to name your son after you, the firstborn son. So I don't think they were naming him. They were just assuming that. And then Elizabeth was asked, and his name's John. And they're like, what?
Where'd that come?
Yeah. So. And obviously Zacharias had shared what the angel said. So verse 17 is kind of hard because it says, also the neighbor women proclaimed his significance, saying there is a son born to Naomi. That's probably a better way to translate that. But it's a very difficult Hebrew phrase. I don't know Hebrew, but based upon what the commentary said, they're going through and saying, you know, there's different ways to approach this, but this is probably the best way to say it. They're not naming him here. Right? Now, number 8 here, and they called his name Obed. Boaz and Ruth named their baby. That's how I understand the word they, right? Probably not super significant, but it's your baby, technically, in the bottom line. And in fact, from a genealogy standpoint, from a bloodline, he's Boaz and Ruth's son. He's a legal heir to Elimelech. But from a bloodline, he's Boaz and Ruth, and that's what you see in the genealogies. Okay? You don't see Elimelech cited in the genealogies. His name is Obed. The meaning is one who works or one who serves. Right? That's his intent, to be the helper to Naomi. But also, I think there's just a built-in idea. I think that's very appropriate for a son of Boaz. Right? Because Boaz was a hard worker. Obed is a very noble name, it sounds like. So, but maybe that's a sign because of his special... He's not named Boaz. He's not named Elimelech. He's named the one who works or one who serves, right? And I think that's a noble name, but the idea of the expectation of the kinsman redeemer is that you're helping or serving. Right? Not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You're kind of like the hero with that name. Right? Be hard to argue against the grandma or mom, though. Right? With your name. Remember your name. You're the one who works. Okay. Hard worker. And then the surprising descendants of the baby. Again, if you'd never read this book, this would blow your mind. Maybe you would have heard of Boaz and Ruth before this time, or maybe you hadn't. But if you'd never knew what the, who they were. And then you go to this end and it says, he, Obed, is the father of Jesse, the father of David. You'd be like, what? That's why we say this is a step in the plan of God, not the whole plan of God. Because God's plans are so much bigger and broader and deeper than we think. And we forget again that we think that our life somehow is the center hub, and it's not. We're not the center hub of our own lives. We're not the center hub of our own church. We're not the center hub of our own nation. We're part of God's overall plan. But look at this. Even Obed wasn't really the center. He came down to someone who ended up being a lot more centrally focused on than Obed, or even Jesse. It's whom?
David.
And remember, David then, this was probably written at least after David became king, because then it's telling you somewhat of his background. But also understand that David is significant all the way through the rest of history. Mary was told by Gabriel that the baby will sit on David's throne. Same David. Right? So even the people reading Ruth back then would have no idea of the significance that we know of today. Right? We know way more of the story. We've got all the sequels. Right? All of the extra information that goes all the way to the end of time, when the son of David sits on the throne of David. So the father of Jesse, and we hear about Jesse quite a bit more in 1 Samuel, and then he's the grandfather of David, and we know David very well. Right? The third full king of Israel, who ruled for 40 years.
The youngest son of Jesse.
Yeah, the youngest son that wasn't even called in from the field, right? Of course it wouldn't be David, right? Again, part of God's plan as well. He doesn't follow the path of expectations of many. Let me give you three principles here at the end of this lesson, and really to the end of the book, because this wraps this up. We're going to see next week the final genealogy. The writer Ruth gives us a more full genealogy from verses 18 to 22. So he backs up and then rehashes down to David. And again, that's when we think David, it was written during the reign of David. Otherwise, you would have after David, which it doesn't. But we'll talk about that next week. But let me give you three lessons here, if you will. And these are reiterations of things we've been learning all along. But number one here, God has ongoing short-term and long-term plans of which we are rarely aware. We know the big picture things. We know that Jesus will come back in the rapture. We know that there's a judgment seat of Christ. We know that there's an antichrist that'll be on the earth, ruling and reigning and wreaking havoc during the tribulation period. We know that all kinds of terrible things will happen. We know details, but we don't know all of the individual details. God doesn't even tell you, let alone other people, about you. Right? He has, you're part of His plan, and He has ongoing short-term, and I call this short-term. The book of Ruth is a part of His short-term plan. Right? It's a snippet from the beginning of time to the end of time, and it's one little snapshot where you can see God lets you focus in and see, oh, He's busy behind the scenes. Even when you don't see it. He has ongoing plans. And we know beyond the book of Ruth that all those ongoing plans are way bigger. Right? When He brought the first Subro over from overseas. Who knew? And It's not in the Bible. It's not anywhere. But God knew that. And the arrangements. And even, you know, fast forward down to 1977 when my dad took a different job and we moved from Fort Dodge to Cedar Rapids. And I met a young lady in church by the name of Jane. And I know it sounds a little presumptuous, but I think that's the whole reason God had us move to Cedar Rapids. I mean, there might be other reasons, but from my standpoint, that's the reason, right? So, but I'm saying God has things, God has plans that you don't know about. Okay? And you're part of a bigger plan, and there's small plans in each of our lives that you are oftentimes and most likely unaware of. God wants you to walk by belief or faith in what He has revealed, and He's working behind the scenes to accomplish what you cannot see, cannot know, and probably could not know. Even if He told you, you wouldn't fully understand it. Number two here, God keeps His promises. There's many lessons in Ruth, but one is that God has promised the seed of Abraham would continue. But He also, all the way back in the book of Genesis, the lion of the tribe of Judah. What, Genesis 37-ish or later in Genesis anyway. But ultimately, Israel would survive the time of the judges. And God would raise up a family, a regency, if you will never end through the line of David to accomplish His work in time and even in eternity. God keeps His promises over generations, centuries, and millennia. Right? Generations. How long do people live? In our day, if you live to be 100, you're weird. I mean, blessed, weird, maybe. But very few people live to be that old, right? But God keeps His promises beyond your lifetime. God keeps His promises through the centuries. How long is a century? 100 years, right? And even through millennia, that's 1,000 years. God is faithful. And He has ongoing short-term and long-term plans to bring everything to culmination and conclusion as He designs through all that time. And He keeps His promises. You may not see what He's doing, but He keeps His promises. He kept them even through the prophecies of Jacob in Genesis with regard to Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Well, the scepter was never in Judah till David. Right? And that's where it started, and it'll never end. And all of this happens because God keeps His promises, and He will keep His promises to you. There are conditional promises, I believe. I believe salvation is a long-term promise. Right? Unconditional. But conditional promises, you obey Him. There will be things that He will accomplish through you and for you and in you as you seek to obey Him, as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as you seek those things that are above, not the things on the earth. Right. He will grow you and change you and make you eternally impacting. Right? And by the way, He will also reward you eternally, with rewards that will not cease. He keeps His promises. You can count on the fact that if God says something, it will happen. God maintains control. This is the third lesson. God maintains control over things we cannot see and cannot know. Aren't you glad God is in control? Above and beyond what you can know or see. I'm glad God holds all things together. Because atoms should fly apart. I'm glad that I don't have to remember to breathe. Or that I don't have to somehow mix the air so that I can breathe it. Right? There's so many things that God is in control of. Or even the... How many of you see me today? There's nothing more fascinating than an eyeball. How does that even work? And colors? And all of that? And how do you know you're seeing me like the other person next to you is seeing me? Right? You're assuming the person that sees red. I think it's consistent because you have a consistent creator.
Amen.
Right? But all of that, God keeps working and you don't have to figure it out. I'm glad I don't know exactly. I know there's some science behind the eyeball and the we don't understand the brain at all. My wife doesn't understand my brain either, but that's another whole. But we don't understand how it works, and yet people argue that God doesn't exist, you know, with that brain. Which shows you it doesn't work very well sometimes. But all those things, and he keeps the planets in place and the stars and all of that. And the bugs are alive and they need to be alive in certain places and need to be dead in other places. Right? Or whatever, all the cycle of life to keep the food growing and the everyone from dying and all that. But God maintains control over all things we cannot see and cannot know. And that includes, I believe, your own life schedule and your own life events. We don't understand it. We cannot see the activity of God. God hasn't revealed how he does things or works things. I don't think we could fit it in our brains. Right? I don't think it's not even to share it would be to overwhelm us. We have what we need to know to walk with him faithfully each day. That's what the book of Ruth teaches us. So God has ongoing short-term plans and long-term plans of which we are rarely aware. He's actively working, even though we can't see it or understand. God keeps his promises over generations, centuries, and millennia. If he says it, it'll happen. You can count on it. And God maintains control over things we cannot see and cannot know. And I am so thankful for that. I am so thankful that the world is not contingent upon Kevin's knowledge or management. And I'm thankful that God's salvation is rooted in him and not in me. Questions or comments? The book of Ruth, I never thought. I thought it was just some love story thing. Who liked love story? Yeah. Some Hallmark book. It's just fascinating, and it does teach us way more about God than it does even about Boaz and Ruth. And I hope that it encourages you for the rest of your life. Next week, we'll look at a little bigger picture to see that God was already busy back when, and we'll probably even cast it forward a little bit too. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time in Ruth as we kind of wind down with what's there. But Lord, you have brought about everything that's needed to accomplish your will throughout all of time because of the book of Ruth. We see you working. And Lord, by faith, we understand that you are working in my life and each person's life here. Now, we might not have a book written about us, but Lord, I believe that we'll be able to see things that would blow our minds if we could see them now. And how you work in our lives and you work in the details that we couldn't even influence or impact, and yet you control those to accomplish things in us and for us and through us for your glory and for your name. Help us to live resting in your goodness and in your control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.